Let's turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We'll read together, beginning in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This morning we've come to a place where we are now looking at the reality of Paul's work going forward. But we must recognize that this is the work of God in and through Paul to bring him to this place of the second missionary journey. There's been some dissension and struggle in the church. There's been those things which have had to be worked out and dealt with. And in most cases of great dissension, often you see things fall apart. But what we're going to recognize here is that God is so sovereign, so powerful, so able to work through any issue, that now the message of the gospel is going to go forward, and it's going to go forward in greater power and greater measure. And it's not a greater power in the sense of the power of God has now shown up in a way that has never shown up before, but it's with greater clarity. This is what the Jerusalem Council really has brought about for gospel preaching moving forward, is greater clarity. We'll note that reality, especially in verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Now, for a moment, we might just think, well, they're kind of taking on this decree of what James has said. But notice the word decrees is there. It's plural. And it's the decrees which have been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. The decrees also includes that which Peter preached. The gospel is now going to go forward with greater clarity, because Peter had stood up and said what needed to be said. James' addition to it is helpful, but the clarity comes from both of the decrees together, and especially what Peter had said. And this is what the elders, the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, what they had decided upon were both of these decrees. So now the gospel goes forward with this great clarity that's been given to Paul. Paul already held these views, but now he goes forward with these views from the church. Notice how important it is that he's being moved forward, sent out from the church in Jerusalem and from the church in Antioch. This is not a mission that Paul just came on by himself and decided, "I'm the great apostle, I'm going to declare myself as such, and now I'm going to go do my work. I know that God called me, regardless of what the church has said." No. He does know that God called him, but that call is being actualized in and through
and by the church.
So now being sent out from Jerusalem, going back to Antioch, both that which Jerusalem has said and that which Antioch has said, Paul is being sent out by the church. And as he's being sent out, he's sent out on a mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. For a moment, let us consider just an overview of what this second journey looks like. It really begins in verse 40 of chapter 15 and moves all the way to chapter 18, ending in verse 22. We have his first Galatian visit. And this work, and it's going to take up about 3 years. The idea of Paul working at this for 3 years. We're going to read three chapters of Scripture which took up 3 years of life of Paul. It's nice to have summary, isn't it? But we can't overlook the reality of what's going to take place as we move through these three chapters. He goes from Antioch to Antioch, almost 2,700 miles. Now, I want you to think about that reality. A man is going to walk and go by ship and sea 2,700 miles. And for what purpose and what reason? It's not going to make him rich. He doesn't have the great new business that's going to impact the whole world. And he's now going to, become a rich man. He's going to walk at least 1,300 miles in this missionary journey. And he's going to be on the sea almost 1,400 miles. And why? Because of this man, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, who lived a perfect life, who died a sinner's death. His blood was shed on the cross. They put him into a tomb. He died. And on the third day, he was raised. We're not just here today celebrating the life of the Lord Jesus. That's part of it. We're not just celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus. That's part of it. We're also celebrating that the one who was put in the tomb did not stay in the tomb. This is why a man would walk 1,300 miles to proclaim a message. It begins to make sense. The one who died for sinners and was raised again. How many of us will even walk 1,300 miles in the next few years in any shape, form, or fashion? Some of us won't even come close. I mean, some of us, we have desk jobs and we sit at our desk. I have a study in our basement, so I descend and ascend. But it's just a few steps every day. I often laugh at the position in life I have now because I've always been a people person. I spent most of my younger days figuring out where I could go, who I could see, and what I could do. It was always about being on the run and doing something. And now I go days and I don't even start my car sometimes, except maybe to take the trash. And yet Paul took this gospel and he walked 1,300 miles. He was on a boat 1,400 miles to preach it, to take it to the Gentiles. All because the Lord Jesus lived, died, and was raised. He's no longer in the tomb. It's probably a good reason to take this message to the far ends of the earth. Probably when all is said and done, Paul will have traveled over 10,000 miles through his missionary journeys. The Lord used this man tremendously. But he fashioned Paul from his very beginning for this great purpose. To be a man that would take the gospel to the Gentiles. During this missionary journey, we will see at least, we'll know of at least four churches that were planted. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. There'll be at least two epistles written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We know for sure that those are written during this time. And Paul will have traveled with these three men, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. It's interesting to note in verse 10 that we see for the first time Luke really corresponding with us in a way that we see he is with Paul. Verse 10, when he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia. Paul including himself there. And so now we know that Paul has taken Luke with him. When we come to these passages, we are first caught, most importantly, not just by Silas and Luke who are going to be with him. Verse 40 tells us about Silas. Verse 10 tells us about Luke. But we are introduced to Timothy. He's an interesting figure, and we don't have a lot of time to deal with Timothy in all of our understanding. But we have to note here, here's the introduction of Paul and Timothy. Timothy, who becomes Paul's true child in the faith, as the Scripture teaches us. And coming to Lystra, there was this disciple named Timothy. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. We have to bring up this reality. Here is a mixed marriage. And Timothy has been brought about from this mixed marriage, a Gentile, a Greek, and a Jewish woman who was a believer. Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren there in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to go with him. Now, what's interesting in verse 3 is that after all of the struggle, now think back, we've kind of been past some of this now, but all of the struggle that went on at the Jerusalem Council, and now Paul wants to take Timothy with him, and the first thing that Paul does, according to Luke's recording here, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in these parts, or those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, it brings us to our first observation this morning. The clearest discernment includes the deepest information and thinking. On first looking at the text, the first thing you say is, well, Paul compromised. Or, even at worst, he contradicted himself. He had been speaking so boldly about the issue of circumcision and against circumcision. Even in his writing to the Galatians, he's boldly going against that mentality. And so why in the world is the first thing that takes place is that he takes Timothy to be circumcised? Is there a real contradiction here? Is there a real compromise? I would say to you, no. I would say there needs to be a real understanding of the distinction that's made in these situations. And the best way to do that is to compare the situation between Titus and Timothy. Why was Timothy being brought along? And what were the circumstances of him being brought into the work versus what was Titus doing And what were the circumstances in him being brought along in the work? First of all, we note that Timothy had a mother who was a believer. So Timothy was part Jewish, but he had never been circumcised. But note the circumstances in which he was brought into the work. Paul is going to use Timothy in places where no one is demanding circumcision for salvation. Titus is going to be used in a place where there are Judaizers demanding that circumcision be used for salvation. Two different situations. In one place, one pastor notes, if Paul had caved in and allowed Titus to be circumcised, it would have appeared as if Paul was agreeing with those false teachers. It would have appeared as if Paul was tacitly saying, yes, you're right, a person must become a Jew through circumcision in order to be saved. But that was a false gospel. And so Paul stood firm and said, no way, no way. See the difference? Timothy, he's going to be used in a place where the connection is not made that circumcision is necessary for salvation. But he is going to be used in among the Jews. And the Jews know that he is a Greek by his father's descendancy. So Paul uses circumcision here as a way to become all things to all people. This is what Paul has stated in the scriptures, that he would become all things to all people as long as it did not denigrate the gospel. If he had done the same with Titus, what would he have done? He would have denigrated the gospel. He would have agreed. Both men are going to be used in the mission field. Both men were going to be used to preach the gospel. Both men were going to be used in different areas or arenas. Timothy being circumcised would not hinder the right preaching of the gospel. It would aid it. Titus being circumcised would have hindered the right preaching of the gospel. Two totally different arenas. Important to note, because this gives us the best understanding of why Timothy would have been circumcised. We should not see here that Paul was compromising in any way, nor was he contradictory. He was just very discerning of a situation. You can almost liken it to the reality of what it means to work in a Gentile context. Paul was not afraid to eat the food of the Gentiles. Matter of fact, he would go in and he would eat with them. There's other noted places where he's with some Jews, he would not eat certain foods in front of them. To be very careful. It's a reality that we have to live with. Not everything is always as plain as what we see it at the moment. I was listening to a man tell of a situation one time in his own life where he had gone into a restaurant and saw a fellow co-worker there with another co-worker eating. And they had really not invited him to sit with them. And so he felt a little awkward that he wasn't able to go and sit with them. And so as he watched them kind of converse with one another, he began to think in his mind all of the time during the conversation, I wonder if they're talking about me. He began to discern on this surface level issues that weren't really there. After a while, he began to think in his own mind, I have no idea what they're talking about. How could I cast any aspersion on what they're talking about? I don't know the depth of their conversation. I don't know what's going on at the core of their conversation. I don't know if they're being unkind to me or not. And later he said he was even embarrassed because he found out that the conversation they were having had absolutely nothing to do with him. Sometimes our discernment can be very shallow in some situations. And sometimes you look at something like this where Luke records for us that Timothy was circumcised and we automatically say, aha! Look at the contradiction. Many people will point to these types of things to say, well, this is why the church is so messed up. There's so many contradictions in the faith. Look at what Paul said in this one place, and then here's what he does with Timothy. It takes a greater measure of discernment, some deeper thinking with better information. The fullest sense of the Scripture tells us plainly and clearly that Paul was against circumcision. But he was against it when people were equating it being necessary to salvation. Circumcision in and of itself is not bad, good, indifferent, either way. Paul was only against circumcision when it was linked directly with salvation, necessary to salvation. This young man, Timothy, after being circumcised, he's going to go with Paul. And he's going to take part in passing through these cities, verse 4, where they're delivering the decrees which have been decided upon by the apostles and elders who are in Jerusalem. Notice in verse 4 and verse 10, two different things, or two connecting concepts. In verse 4, Paul and Timothy and Silas are going out, delivering the decrees which have been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. What were those decrees? Those decrees were about the gospel. Peter preached the gospel plainly. Notice in verse 10 that when they leave to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to do what? Preach the gospel to them. Verses 4 and 10 give us the main focus of Paul's work. It's preaching the gospel. It's taking the gospel forward. That particular message, moving it forward, declaring it to the people. First to those who are in the synagogues, and then those who are outside the synagogues. And then verse 5 says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith. How are they being strengthened in the faith? By the preaching of the gospel. Numbers were increasing daily. Why were the numbers increasing daily? Because the gospel was being preached. Now, I think I made a little typo on your notes for number 2 observation. It should read, the present day method of church growth is often backwards. The present day method of church growth is often backwards. The church is growing physically. It's obvious. We've already seen that take place. Thousands coming to Christ, repenting and believing. Here in verse 5, numbers were increasing daily. It's not as if the Bible doesn't speak about numbers. So church growth must be of some importance, right? The problem is not thinking of the importance of physical church growth, but thinking of that only. Because here, The first idea that's brought about is that the churches were being strengthened in the faith. To be strengthened in the faith, you have to be preaching the right things about the faith to be strengthened in it. Otherwise, if you're not preaching the right things of the faith, then you're not going to be strengthened in those things which are in the faith. You're going to be strengthened falsely about something else. Somebody sent me some video the other day about a young man with these disabilities he had overcome, and it was, you know, very inspiring. But what caught me most was the beginning of the video where they hadn't even introduced this young man yet. There were two people sitting at a table together, kind of like a newscast of some sort, you know, they're doing a show. And there's all these people in the audience. But I looked at the two people sitting together, and it was an odd, strange couple to me. If I were in just modern day broad evangelical church situations, it was Oprah Winfrey and Rick Warren. Now, Rick Warren is touted as one of the great pastors, Christian pastors of our day in the United States of America. Most Christians are going, "Oh, look, Rick Warren and Oprah Winfrey together." It doesn't take you long to read much of what Rick Warren has written to realize he's not strengthening people in the gospel message. He's turning people to look at themselves. Which in reality is no different than what Oprah does. It's a works-based, self-righteousness mentality. You have to have the right message and the right method. If the church is honestly going to grow, it's going to grow in the faith, first and foremost. And to grow in the faith, there has to be the right message. Notice, Paul is being sent out, not with some type of self-help material. I'm sure there were plenty of people that he could have pulled up on some stage and show how awe-inspiring they were. Not to take anything away from this young man. It's amazing what he's done. I'm very thankful for all the things that he's been able to overcome. If this young man does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, it will not matter. Whatever physical disabilities he's overcome, he will still stand before God. And if he is not in Christ, it will not matter. It has to be the right message that brings about the right method. Most of the church today is backwards. We're more worried about the numbers than we are anything else. We have little knowledge of the importance of the faith and the message of the faith. Paul wasn't sent out here with some type of self-help mentality. He was sent out with the pure, unadulterated gospel. That's what he preached. I mean, look at where he goes in verse 6. They pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas, a seaport city. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, how is Paul going to help them? How's he going to help them? He goes to Macedonia. Can he help them by Teaching them how to plant corn? Maybe. That might be a good thing. It might be a very decent thing to do. Might be helpful. Can he go over there and help them by teaching them how to get out on the ocean and fish? Might be helpful. Paul's a tent maker. Can he help them by teaching them how to make tents? Might be helpful. Verse 10 tells us, though, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's how we can help them. That's how we can help them. We first need to establish churches that are in the faith, being strengthened in the faith. Those churches are established by the right preaching of the gospel. Then the people in those churches will be impacted by that right preaching. It will impact every portion of their lives. They will hopefully continue to grow and persevere in the faith, taking that reality out into the world they live in, acting it out, living it out. We're going to find out that when he goes to Philippi, when he goes there, the impact is more than just self-help. The impact is greater than just any self-help mentality. It's also a shame to think about it just for a minute that the gospel has been watered down. Think about what the Lord Jesus did. I mean, what we talked about in Bible study, everything that the Lord Jesus went through, all the sufferings of Christ, that the Lord Jesus in the flesh was tempted and he walked in all of these ways, never sinning, not even in thought or in deed. I mean, everything that he went through, hanging on the cross, God's wrath being poured out onto him, him taking on our sin. His blood was shed and he literally died. And they put him into a tomb. And on the third day he was raised. And for most churches today, the best we can get out of that is some type of self-help mentality. Boy, that doesn't inspire me to go to the ends of the earth. It might for a day or two. But after a while, you'd be worn out. It doesn't inspire me to go out and live a Christ-like life before men. The problem with churches today is they look more to the idea of inspiration instead of the idea of regeneration. There's not one of us here today that needs to be inspired. I've watched hundreds of videos that people have sent me in my email or I've seen on Facebook, and I've wept many a tear over the person who battled this or battled that or all types of things. But the problem for human nature is not the need for inspiration, it's the need for regeneration. And the gospel is the only thing that does that. The gospel, by the power of the Spirit, regenerates dead men and brings them to life. Paul is being sent out here with that type of message. He's being carried along by that message to go to these different places, to walk 1,300 miles, to get on a boat, to travel 1,400 miles, to have gone through a whole missionary journey, 2,700 miles. When we think about the resurrection today, I hope we think about resurrection power and not self-help power. I hope we pray for our brothers and sisters in other churches. I hope we pray for the pastors in other churches that God will be gracious to us and direct us toward the reality of God's power in saving sinners. Lastly, this morning, I want us to note this. As they pass through all of these regions, we notice in verse 6 and verse 7 that they were forbidden, verse 6, verse 7, not permitted to stay in these places to speak the word. It's always been very interesting to me. Why would God not have them do it? Doesn't it need to go out everywhere? Brings us to this last point. The gospel's dispersal is directed by God's sovereign purpose. The gospel's dispersal is directed by God's sovereign purpose. We like to make plans. When we make plans, we like to direct those plans, and we like to disperse the proper information and ability to get those plans accomplished. It's like families getting ready to go on a trip. There's a few ways you can go on a trip. Sometimes you take a trip and it's a short trip and you have a little bit to get done and put together and you don't really plan a lot, but you go on this trip and you enjoy it. Other times there's going to be a larger plan. And there's going to have to be a lot accomplished and a lot done to get ready to go on that trip, and then to actually get everything put together to go on that trip, and then actually to go on the trip, and then to actually accomplish the trip. There's all these plans that we try to work out and put together. When I'm going to take a trip, I plan out what direction I'm going to go. I plan out how I'm going to get there. And all along the way, if I've got a certain destination on that plan, I'm going to bypass places along the way. Why don't I visit every city? We drive to Florida for vacation. There's often these little places that I pass by and I think, we never stop there. Why don't we just stop along the way? Well, in reality, if we stopped everywhere I wanted to stop, we'd actually never get to the place that we intended to go. It takes a lot to stop for just a few minutes and go to the bathroom with four children. It's like herding cats. Let's all get out of the car, unbuckled, go in here and go to the bathroom and get us a drink of water. Let's all get back out here. Let's all get buckled. Let's all make sure that nothing's going to fall out of the van when we open a door. We can have some mentality and understanding that God has a plan here and He's working it out. He has an intention in what He's doing. What about the people that are being passed by as the Holy Spirit doesn't allow these men to go speak the word in these places? God is still sovereign. His gospel is being dispersed according to His sovereignty. Could it be that there are some who passed away and died before Paul was ever able to get back to those places? Yes, it could be.
Is God not sovereign?
Do you think there's one that passes away in unbelief that God is not sovereign? Furthermore, it directs us to the reality that God's gospel is going to go out in God's way. It's going to go out in His plan, in His direction. I think one of the greatest struggles for me has often been not being able to figure out everything I want to figure out about God's sovereignty and salvation. But I often find in trying to answer all of my questions, I come to a place to recognize I just do not know everything. Not only that, I'm not capable. And even beyond that, if I could know everything, which is not even possible, I somehow would even mess that up. God, fashioning this plan, this decree, working it out throughout all of time and history, there's not one thing that's happening that's outside of His sovereignty. And His plan is being worked out. Sending the gospel forth is not about helping men. It's about glorifying God. God is both the just and the justifier. And that means there will be those. There will be those who do not believe who the wrath of God is poured out on. If He did not pour His wrath out on some, and He did not save many, that He would not be just and the justifier. Leaves us in a very humbling place, doesn't it? How is it that God, bringing the gospel through the city of Birmingham, Alabama, or Jackson, Georgia, or Griffin, Georgia, did not pass me or you by? Is by His sovereign grace. Be thankful today for the sovereign grace of God. Before the beginning of time, you were in Christ before the foundation of the world. It didn't mean that you were already a believer when you were born. It just means that you had been decreed so, but your actual belief would come when that gospel was preached to you and the Holy Spirit enabled you to believe. Be thankful that we serve a sovereign God who knows what He's doing, who has the right message, the right method, and we need to look to Him and Him alone and nobody else. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are merciful beyond all we could ever see, think, or imagine. Let us not fear the reality of Your sovereignty toward depression. But may we fear it toward humiliation. We are in need of Your grace and mercy today. If there's one here that does not know You, Lord, may You deal with them according to the truth of Your Word. For those of us as believers, may we leave here today encouraged, thoughtful, convicted, and for the purpose that we may be used to live Christ-like lives before men. There is none greater than You, O God, and we give You all thanks and praise. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.